The mic is working well today. Let's go ahead and return to Genesis 46. And we're going to dig now into verses 1 through 7. And hopefully finish that today. Genesis 46. And let's break tradition and ask the Lord to bless our time. Let's start off with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you, first of all, for being able to call you our Father. We who at times past were far off and alien from you and rebellious and seeking to hide from you, Father, and to have no knowledge of you and really having no knowledge of you, our minds being darkened by sin. We thank you, Father, that you have changed us through the work of your Son and the application of the Holy Spirit of that work. You have changed us to have a desire to know you and to actually know you and to be known by you. And we're thankful for that, that we now come before you as children seeking what you have to give us. And what you give us, Father, is always rich and gracious. And we know that that'll be true today even as we open your word. We pray that you might bless us in the study of it. Be with each person that is here. Be with those that cannot be here for whatever reason, that you might bless them in what they do this morning. Give them health, give them safety, Father, but most of all, give them your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 46, let's start looking, read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll start digging in. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Jacob spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So these first seven verses of Genesis 46 continue the account of the reconciliation that is occurring between Joseph and his brothers and the reunification between Joseph and Jacob. And in this particular section, we've looked at various things. We looked at the theme of Genesis 45 and 46 of Christ typified in Joseph, the eight different things, those things being he can be seen in all his splendor. He has provided for their life. These are all the things Christ does for us. He paid a great cost to bring them here, to provide this for them. It was great cost to him. He prepared a place for them in Goshen, the best of all the land. He prepared a place for them. He greets them and he loves them and accepts them and receives them. He commands them in their relationship to one another. Don't quarrel along the way. He has the right to command, and he does so as he does for us. Good commands that are good for our relationships here and with him. He gives hope to the fallen when they hear of him. When Jacob heard that Joseph was alive, he was revived and in a better spirit as a result of that, even though he couches it all and let me go see him before I die. But Jacob was revived by that news. And finally, the last thing is that you can, this is what we see this morning in verse 4, you can place confidence in Joseph as my servant. He will close your eyes, is the statement that's made, and we'll look at that just in a little bit here. So those are the seven ways that we said that, eight ways that we said that Joseph is a type of Christ in this section that we're looking at here, three chapter section that we see here. In Genesis 46, we talked about the fact that Joseph has the ability and the authority to grant blessings to his people. He has the authority. He's over all the land. All the world is preserved in him. He's been sent by God to preserve life, but he's also been sent by God to have them saved as a remnant, particularly, as the second thing he says in Genesis 45. And he has the authority then to grant to them whatever blessings he wants to give them. And that's another way that he is like Christ. Christ is given the authority to grant blessings to those the Father has given to him. And his relationship with them is because of his father, Jacob. And in that relationship, he has the authority then to give them the things that he gives to them. And in many respects, we say that they are preserved, but all the earth is preserved. I thought about that some more this week, and even in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember there, it said that the men of the field came to the master, and they said, "Hey, you know, our enemy has come and sown tares among the wheat. So what should we do? You know, do you want us to pull them out? What did the master say? He said, let them alone. He said, no, we'll get them when we harvest the wheat. Then we'll burn the tares at that point. And that's true of the world in general. The world, see, if there was only tares in the field, nothing but tares in the field, what would the master probably do? Burn it all right now. What are we waiting for? Let's get the land renewed. Let's get going with the next harvest. Let's not wait around with these tares to develop anymore. Let's just get rid of them. The whole earth is preserved in Christ. But they are preserved for the elect. So the days are for the elect's sake, it talks about in the scriptures, being shortened. So the fact is that the whole earth is preserved in Christ. But it's only preserved because there's this remnant that's here that Christ is preserving that are special to him. The rest are just here, honestly, to be an antagonist for us, to test us, to have God work out his will like he does through Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, or others, Sennacherib later on. You know, those types of people God has on this earth for the purpose of testing us, working upon us, causing us problems, realizing we really don't want to be here. We really want to be with him. That's what he does. So Joseph has this ability. The whole earth is preserved in him, but he has the ability to grant these special blessings to his own people, and that's what he does. Then in this chapters 45 through 47, as it all plays out. So then we talked about last week in verses 1 through 4. We started describing and discussing. Jacob is comforted by God to go down to Egypt, and we talked about the fact that these events mark the beginning of the prophecy, which was part of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 15, where he said, listen, I'm going to make of you a great nation, but your people, your descendants will go into another land that's not their own land, and they'll be there enslaved for 400 years, and then I will bring them back to this land. And that terrified Abraham. But in this, we talked about the fact that people are preserved in Egypt. They are kept separate to develop, and they're kept separate to develop in times of peace, which is during the life of Joseph and probably for a little while later. And then in times of persecution, which is the whole time up until the Exodus occurs. So, and we the same way are preserved in both peace in this earth, and we are preserved in persecution. And as Genesis closes and Exodus opens, we see that those people are in fact subdued under persecution. And once again, they grow greatly. In fact, I was looking again this week, because when we get into these, I hate to keep giving the previews, but when we look at these genealogies here next week or so, and just think about some of those things there, it says there were, do you remember how many men it are that go down to Egypt? Pardon me? 68, yes. 68 total, yes, is what goes down. 66 men, two women are in there that are listed in that group. And I looked at it this week, and I calculated how many people would have come out for each of those later on. Because it says later on when they come out that there were 600,000 men. When they leave Egypt over in Exodus 12, it says there's 600,000 men that come out of Egypt that are Israelite men. 400 years later, they go from roughly 66 men to 600,000 men. That's a ratio of, for every person that went down, every man that went down, the 66, 9,000 come out is what comes out 400 years later. That's an amazing amount of explosion of a people. So when God said, I'm going to take them down there and I'm going to make them, as he says here, a great nation down there, you get a sense of how great that nation becomes in such a short time, from 66 to 600,000, just men, just the men. Not counting the women, says, and beside the children is what it says in Exodus 12. So we're going to see how they become a great nation throughout this time period, because they're under both peace, when they need peace in order to grow and develop, when they're young and they're gentle and they're just not many and they're few, he preserves them in peace. As they grow, he preserves them and separates them and keeps them separate in persecution that whole time. So we see how God greatly works with his people in this way. We have to realize that in our life, we will have both. We will have times of peace, and we will have times of persecution, difficulty in this world, whatever that is, for the purpose of keeping us separate from this world, but allowing us to grow within it. That's what God does for us. And so we should, once again, we should be thankful for the trials that we're told in the New Testament. Be thankful for the trials that come upon us. Why? Because God is using that to preserve us and keep us separate from this world and keep us sanctified to himself. So we then talked about the fact that, so as he comes to this point, Jacob does in Genesis 46, and he comes to this point. We talked about the fact that men tend to respond throughout their life in certain ways, and most have a pattern. If you respond this way in a certain way this time, then the next time a significant challenge comes, you'll probably respond the same way. How does Jacob generally respond to life? Fear, yeah, panics, concerns, you know, all of that sort of thing. He's always in fear. He runs from Esau. He leaves in the middle. We looked at all the ways that he had done this. He runs from Esau. He leaves in the middle of night from Laban. When he's coming back to meet Esau again, he sends all those people and all the gifts because he's concerned about that in all of those things. And so we see where that over and over again that he has this, he's fear that he's going to die because of a famine. All these things, he has a constant kind of response of fear. And we talked about then last week, we finished with these five reasons. Four of them came from Spurgeon, but five reasons that Jacob was in fear here in verses 1-4 because he was leaving the land. And the first one was, do you remember what the first one was? Because he's an old man. He's 130 years old at this point. And as we talked about last week, older people generally aren't as quick to say, let's just change stuff. Let's do everything different all of a sudden at this point. Let's just go and move and just pick up and pack up and move off. No, they generally don't do that. They generally, most older folks do not do that. That's a young, in many respects, a young person's game. So we talked about the fact he's an old man, number one. Number two, we said that Egypt is a pagan country. It's the most civilized and advanced country on the earth, but it's still a pagan country. And he's concerned that, listen, I couldn't keep my people, my sons separate from this culture, this simple, uncivilized culture that didn't have much to offer. I couldn't keep them separate from that. How am I going to keep them separate from Vanity Fair, effectively, down there in Egypt? So he has a concern about that, that it's a pagan country. We talked about the fact, thirdly, that Egypt was the place where Abraham, the father of faith, and Jacob's grandfather had feared so much he sinned in saying Sarah was his wife. So he knows the family history of, hey, down there in Egypt, that's kind of a bad place for us. Bad memories, bad things happen down there. What if we do the same thing this as the father of faith, the patriarch Abraham had done? Number four, this would appear to be the place, and I'm sure he thinks that, this would appear to be the place that God prophesied to Abraham and said, I'm going to take them down there and enslave them. He's like, I don't want to be the one that kicks that off. I don't, you know, not on my watch do I want to be the one that says, I'm taking my family down there to be enslaved for the next 400 years, because he doesn't understand like we do how great God was in doing that. And then finally, the fifth reason we gave was that the land of Canaan, not the land of Egypt, is where God told Jacob he was blessed in Genesis 28. He repeats it in Genesis 31. And there might be a fear here that if he leaves the covenant land, does that end the covenant? And what we talked about was, especially when he was at Bethel, the first time God came to him, do you remember what he did there? How did God appear to him, first of all? Jacob was running from Esau. He lays down. He takes that stone. He uses it as a pillow. Doesn't sound very comfortable. He uses it as a pillow. And then he sees something. What does he see? The ladder. Okay, he sees that ladder. He sees the angels of God descending up and down it and all of that. And he sees that ladder at that point. And then he hears the voice of God, has the voice of God, this vision in a dream. I think it was a dream, I guess. No, it was a vision. I'm sorry, a vision. He has the voice of God speaking to him and saying, listen, I'm the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac. I'll make of you a great nation. You're going to go off. I'm going to bring you back. I'll bless you. All that sort of a thing. And then he responds with what after he has that vision? He's fully awake now. What does he do next? He builds an altar. He takes the stone that was the rock. He sets it up. And he says, this is this. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, is what he says. And he says, and I will serve the Lord. Wherever I go, I will serve the Lord. If the Lord will do this for me and this, we talked about that it's not so much an if, it's more like, since the Lord will do this, this, and this, I will serve him in my life. But notice that what he did was he focused on the place. Surely the Lord is in this place, builds an altar. But the most important thing God said to him is this, I will be with you. Didn't matter where you were at. You didn't have to be here. In fact, you're going off to see Laban. You're still going. You're still leaving the land. But he had to hear that. He had to hear that. But he had to really focus on that. But he didn't necessarily. He focused on the, and that's what we do as humans. We focus on a place, you know, things like that. I saw somebody post somewhere recently. I don't know where it was. I think they were in the Cleveland area. And they wanted to know a church that they could go and just sit in. I don't think they were a Christian or a believer or anything like that. But they wanted to have a church they could just go sit in to meditate and contemplate. You know, you don't need to be in a church to do that. We don't need to physically. We don't even have to have this structure in that. I certainly appreciate it today. It's cold. But we don't need this structure to have the Lord's presence in our life in that way. And so when we think about this, he's concerned that he's the one leaving the land where he was told that he was blessed. And he hasn't wandered for decades in that land of Canaan to give up now and say, I'm 130 years old. I guess the dream is gone. Let's go ahead and leave the promised land. That's not what he's done. So I think those are the five reasons he would respond in fear. He always responds in fear. But that's why he would do that. Okay, that's the review. Let's go ahead and continue on now with verse 1. So rereading then, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So we talked and I gave you just a little note about this last week. Beersheba is the southernmost point of the land that God gave to Abraham. It's, once again, it's the Key West of the United States or the Brownsville, Texas of the United States, where you get to that southern border and you get to a point you say, well, this is it. This is the United States. This is our land. On this side of this river is our land. Looking across over there is the other land. It's Mexico. It's south of here. And that's exactly what he was looking at. He was looking across. And what he was looking at, as I said last week, into the Negev, is largely a desert, an open expanse of land. And not much going on there, even to this day, not much going on there. It's where probably the most famous thing happened in our lifetime was the 67 war, where the tanks went into the desert and they had this miraculous, really victory over Egypt and in that area, and eventually pushed right up to Egypt in all of that. And so it's an open area largely is what it is. And he's here. He's at the edge of the promised land, looking across into this vast wasteland. If he leaves the promised land, and that's the point that he's at. He's at that at the border of the promised land. Now it's also though this place of Beersheba is not just simply a stopping off point like last gas station for the next 100 miles. That's not what it is. It's also the place where every one of the patriarchs had done something. What had they all done here? They had all worshipped. They had all offered sacrifices to God. Everyone, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, has and he's already done this before here, by the way, has offered sacrifices to God. So let's look at the three of these just to kind of get a sense of it. Because you also get a sense of how they viewed the land as how they did the sacrifice. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. And this is a place where Abimelech and Abraham are kind of having a bit of an argument about things and who owns this land and who's allowed to dig and all that kind of stuff. And they get to verse 31 of Genesis 21, and this is speaking of Abraham. Therefore, he, Abraham, called that place Beersheba, so he names it. Because there the two of them, he and Abimelech, took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So he got there and he planted. He locked that place down somewhat. He made a covenant with the people, and then he planted a tree. And once again, when you plant a tree, later on we're going to see they dig a well, it's a sign that this is mine. I'm here. I'm going to stay here. You plant a tree, you know, what's that saying? When's the best time to plant a tree? Yeah, 20 years ago. Yeah, when's the second best time? Right now. Okay, so you plant a tree so that you get the benefits of it, but you don't get the benefits, or somebody gets the benefits, but you won't get the benefits unless you plant the tree. So he plants this tree here and he says, this is my spot. And he calls it Beersheba and he offers, he calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God at this point. And so this is the first time we see Beersheba where he does this here. And then therefore it's also, let's see, By the way, it's also the place, we won't look at it, it's also the place where Abraham was called to take Isaac and sacrifice him. So he's at Beersheba when the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And so this is also what happens here. Turn with me over to Genesis 26, 23. And you see where Isaac deals with it. So they're having a quarrel over the wells here at this point. Because Isaac's been digging some wells. By the way, Isaac dug, I think it was 7 wells in the land in this time. But in Genesis 26 and verse 23, let's just pick up in verse 22. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night in Beersheba and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called up on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Once again, a place where that God comes to him, he prays to the Lord, he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he digs a well there and says, this is the place, this is the Lord's place. This is, once again, a sign of permanence. When you dig a well, it's because you want the water. You know, in fact, the whole argument between these guys was he kept digging wells and the other guys kept taking over it. And he's getting irritated. That's my well. I dug it. I'm supposed to be living here. This is a sign of my place here. You keep taking my wells. Finally, he gets to a point of Rehoboth where he digs the well and they don't take it. And then he goes to you'd think he'd stay there. No, he doesn't. He goes to Beersheba and he digs the well there. And that's where the Lord appears to him, is at Beersheba. So Jacob, as he comes to Beersheba, has these things in mind. Abraham was here, planted a tree. I think he actually dug a well there too. I don't think we saw the verse. I think he dug a well there also. Isaac comes here. He digs a well at this point. And so we have both of the patriarchs before Jacob have come to this point where the Lord has, had they called upon the name of the Lord, the Lord has spoken to them. They've planted or done something of permanence here at this point. And that's kind of what happens then in all of this. So we, as we come to this and we think about this, we see that by the way, over in Genesis 28, let's look at one more verse. After Jacob comes along then. When Jacob left, so he's living there with Isaac. He's living there with Isaac, and he's living with his mother, and he's living there with Esau. But it says in 28:10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so that's where he was at when he left. So he'd been living in Beersheba actually at that point when he left. So we see that, you know, this place has been intertwined in his life and the life of those that were before him. And also, finally, the last thing to say about Beersheba, once again, it's positioned. Does somebody have 1 Samuel 3 and verse 20 on your paper? Okay, thank you. So from Dan, that's north, even down to Beersheba, we knew that it was like, it's like saying of the United States, you know, everybody from Minneapolis all the way down to Brownsville, Texas, confirmed this thing, or from New York to Los Angeles, the breadth of the land all agreed upon this thing. So they're basically pointing to Dan to the north and Beersheba as the southernmost part of the country. So everybody viewed this as being, this is the bottom of the promised land. Once again, this is the place he's at. He knows it. He knows what the patriarchs have done here. He knows about the wells and the trees, the Lord speaking to them, calling upon the name of the Lord, sacrificing an offering to the name of the Lord at this place. And he comes here and he stops here and he does this. So he comes to this point. He's at Beersheba. And what does he do? What does he do back here? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 46. So Israel went out with all that he had. He came to Beersheba and he does what? Offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So he comes here and he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. What does it mean to offer sacrifices? In the Old Testament, what does it mean? It's a form of what? Worship, yes. Thanksgiving. Obedience. Asking for forgiveness. By the way, everything you're saying is actually all wrapped up in the concept that we do, hopefully daily. What is that? What activity do we do, hopefully many, many times a day? In fact, without ceasing. Prayer. He's praying. This is sacrifice is prayer is what it is. It's the Lord, receive my sacrifice, forgive my sins, make peace. Remember the different sacrifices, the peace offering. Make peace between us, Lord. Have peace. I've sinned in this way. I've sinned in that way. All of these things are about the concept of prayer. Thanksgiving will certainly be a part of that. All of these things are a concept of prayer. So when he comes here, he offers sacrifice, and he sought God. And once again, he's seeking God, not in a time of peace, or a time of, we're going to talk in a minute about Thanksgiving, but not even a time of Thanksgiving, once again, a time of fear. Because the entire response of God is about, don't worry, Jacob, don't worry. That's the response of God. He knows the mind of Jacob. He knows the heart of Jacob at this point. So he prays. He comes here. He offers sacrifices. He seeks God in the time of fear. Is this the right response of the believer? Yeah, you have fear, you go to the Lord with it. That's what you do. You call upon the name of the Lord, and then he will take care of these things. You pass them over to him. Doesn't mean there won't be ramifications upon you, but you call upon the name of the Lord. So it's the right response in this time of need, particularly, I think, in this time of need, because most of the content of God's prayer is, listen, Jacob, don't worry, because why? Why shouldn't you worry? Because I'll make it all nice for you. Because don't worry, there'll be the leaks and all the other stuff down there. Don't worry about that. He would be with him, which to be with him for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means what? They are of the covenant. He's confirming the covenant is what he does here. The fear of Jacob, once again, is if I leave, what happens to the covenant? How will God do all those things that he said to me if I leave this land? And God appears to him and confirms the covenant to him. Now, he had two reasons, we could say. Jacob had two reasons he could leave or he could use to go without consulting the Lord. In other words, a lot of times what we do in this situation where we have concerns and fears and things like that, we could leave because we do something. We actually start making up reasons why we should go. We say, well, circumstantially, this is why I should go. There's no reason to consult the Lord. It's obvious what I should do. Now, there's two reasons that Jacob has that he might say, listen, it's obvious I should be leaving Canaan and going down to Egypt. In fact, his father Abraham, for one of the reasons, did exactly this. Why did Abraham go down to Egypt when he went down? Because of famine. What's Jacob in the middle of? A famine. He has a great reason that he could say, circumstantially, I know the Lord wants to preserve me, so I probably should just go on down to Egypt to be preserved. That would be the first reason. That's what we so often do. In fact, isn't that pretty much why, but can you see where it's possible that Jacob would have seen it the same way about taking the birthright, getting the birthright the way he did, the blessing the way he did? Do you see where it's kind of the same thing? He says, listen, the Lord prophesied it's going to be mine anyway. Let me just go ahead and hurry this thing along circumstantially and make this happen. First with the red stuff, you know, the porridge, whatever it was. And then second with the subversion, with the goat hair and all that kind of stuff. You know, cooking the venison, making it seem like it was of the field, all that kind of a thing. He says, yeah, that's the way it should be, but let me just go ahead and move it along. And he could do the same thing here. He could just simply say, well, listen, there's a famine in the land. It's obvious I'm supposed to go. Why do I need to consult the Lord? But what does he do? He consults the Lord. Lord, is this what you want me to do? I have a concern. We never hear him say that, but the Lord knows what his need is. Just like Christ knew what Nicodemus' need was when it says he answered him and said, you know, you must be born again. Nicodemus hadn't asked that question. Jacob hadn't asked this question here, at least not what's recorded, but God knew what his need was. So the first thing we could say is that he has a great need. Because where he's at is not good for him. The land of Canaan is not good for him. They're starving. They're dying. When he gets down to Israel or down to Egypt, he says, listen, we were starving down there, when he talks to Pharaoh in the next chapter. So the first reason we can say circumstantially he has is that he is in a bad place, and it's obvious he should just leave. Now, what's the second reason you'd say, yeah, he should go to Egypt? Because Joseph's there. Great, thank you. Because Joseph's there. So he has the reason, first of all, to leave the place he's at because it's no good. But he also has a reason to go to where he's going, and that's to see his beloved son, Joseph, the one who he's missed all this time. The one who, I pointed out, I think I was talking to Chris last week. It's interesting to me. I hadn't realized this till looking at this section and going back and rereading things. From the time Joseph has died, Jacob has talked almost about nothing but death. Every time he's saying something, it's like, well, I'm going to die. You know, I've lost my son. I'm going to die. Oh, this is, I'm going to die. Let me die. You know, all these sorts of things. But it's a famine. We're going to die. That's what he talks about. Let me go down to Egypt and see my son before I die. Is what he does. When he sees Joseph down in Egypt, he's going to say, now that I've seen my son, let me die. His whole life has flipped into this death thing. At least what's recorded about what he says. And that's kind of all you hear from him at this point. So here's this man, Jacob, who has this reason to leave and a reason to go, a reason to be there at this point. Both of them circumstantially are quite frankly, quite good. In fact, his only goal, by the way, in going down there, we say that he left because of the famine. That's a good reason, and that's true. But actually, his only goal was to actually go see his beloved son. And that's back in 45:28 when they told him that Joseph was alive and said, then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So his reason, when he picks up and starts packing up the stuff and the wagons that Pharaoh sent, the first reason he does it for is so I can see my son Joseph before I die. And then he says it again over in 40, in the same chapter, 46 and verse 30. He says, then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I've seen your face that you are still alive. So he wanted to see his son. So we have these two reasons that he wanted to have at this point. You know, his goal was to see his son, and he, of course, was leaving the place that wasn't good with the family. Now, does this parallel the believer? Why would you want to leave this world? Because it's a famine, right? I mean, it's a famine. This world is not rich with the blessings of God. Yes, of course we receive the blessings of God every single day. Does it compare to eternity in heaven with Christ? No, not at all. You'll have no want, no tears, no problems whatsoever. Everything will be absolutely perfect. Everything that you say, let me die, you know, and leave this world, about this world will be completely resolved and settled in eternity in heaven with him. Everything. But the second reason you want to go is why? Because you want to see him. You want to see your Savior. We have a hymn that says, I long to see my Savior most of all. That's one of the lines in a hymn that we sing. That's the believer's hope, is to see their Lord and Savior. It was the hope of Simeon, remember? Like, all I want to do is see the consolation of Israel. It was promised that I could see the consolation of Israel and then I die. And he's fine with that. That's all he wanted to see was the consolation of Israel in that. And so that's true for us as well. For the believer, we want to leave the world and its sin and its temptation to sin, which causes death. And we want to see our Savior. And Jacob has these same two reasons, to leave the famine of this world and to go to the riches that his son would provide for him, and he would see his son. And that's really all that mattered to him, was to see his son in all of this. And we finally could say this about this whole idea of he sought God in the time of his fear. And I think he is thinking about the covenant once again. Once again, being in the covenant land, what does that mean to the covenant? All of that we talked about. And I could say this. Let me ask you this as a question. If the covenant is confirmed, are Jacob's fears taken care of? Yeah. See, it doesn't matter what the... If God tells him, no, Jacob, you got it all wrong. I know the circumstances are saying that's what you're supposed to do. Turn around and head back. Would that be okay? Why not? Who said no? Okay, why not? Well, let me make my question clear. If God tells him at this point, turn around and go back, would that be okay? Yeah, exactly. So I wasn't clear with my question. So if God tells him, he comes to the Lord and he says, listen, I think I know what I'm supposed to be doing. Circumstantially, everything makes sense that I should go down here. I'm concerned about the covenant, leaving the covenant land. And the Lord says, Jacob, what are you doing here? Turn around and head back. That's exactly what he should do. That's not what the Lord does, of course. I'm simply saying this. If the covenant is confirmed, are all of Jacob's problems taken care of? Every single one of them. As long as God keeps his covenant, Jacob will be just fine, whether he's in Canaan and told to turn around and go back, and Joseph will come and see you again sometime. Jacob, don't worry about it. He's going to come visit you. Or, keep on going. You're fine. Keep head across the desert here. Go ahead, head across. That's what God tells him to do. But once again, as long as the covenant's confirmed, everything's fine. So we sometimes come to points in life where we say, listen, as long as this happens, everything's going to be just fine. If I just get that job, marry that woman, have that child, get that house, live in that city, go to that church. If any of those things will happen, life will be just fine. Is that really what the Christian life's about? No, it's only about one thing, right? Does God keep his covenant, not necessarily with you, but with who? With his son. Now, that's a covenant that extends to us. We receive the blessings of the covenant he makes with his son, his chosen servant. That's how we get the blessings. As long as he keeps that covenant and we be in Christ, we have all the benefits of the covenant. And it doesn't matter whether we're in Canaan or in the Negev or in Egypt. And it doesn't matter whether we're in the middle of a famine or the middle of riches of food in Goshen. It doesn't matter. Everything's just fine. You're just fine. So understand that. As long as God, the Father, maintains the covenant with the Son, then everything is just fine. And we be in the Son. We be in, accepted in the Beloved, so that we receive all those heavenly treasures in Ephesians 1. As long as we be accepted in the Beloved, we have all the promises of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Years ago, I did a study here at the church on the words love in the scriptures. And the word love used to describe God the Father to the Son and the Son to us. And it's the same. It's connected through. It's John 17's prayer. Lord, I pray that they would be with you where I am, and I be with you, and you with them, and all of those things. I don't remember the exact phrases, but the idea we all be together in the covenant. I haven't lost any that you gave me, Lord, except for the son of perdition, he prays. That one wasn't in the covenant. He was given to him in a sense, but he's not part of the covenant. So as long as you're in the covenantal promises through Christ, everything's fine. It doesn't matter. So all you really have to do is when you get to times of difficulty, and we all get to times of difficulty, is to look to one thing. Is God keeping his covenant with the Son, and am I in the Son? That's where that assurance piece comes in, where you look for the assurance that God gives to us in all this. So we see that this is all, you know, as long as the covenant is confirmed, everything's fine. Jacob's fears are all handled. If God, keep in mind this, if God will keep the covenant, when did fulfill the dream that Joseph had, so Joseph still lives, because that was part of it also. See, he's wondered the whole time, Joseph's not alive, he's dead. What's my life worth without my beloved son at this point? But if God keeps the covenant with Jacob, wouldn't he keep the covenant with Joseph? I mean, wouldn't he do that also? Which means Joseph would still be alive this whole time, not knowing where he's at, but he's alive this whole time. And if God keeps the covenant, won't the family be preserved in a famine? Whether it's in Canaan or Egypt, it doesn't matter. God will preserve the family in all of this because he preserves the covenant. So the most important thing that God answers here is to reaffirm the covenant. And that's what Jacob's seeking, I think, at this point. Now, I said earlier, I said, he could in this prayer thank and acknowledge God. We don't necessarily see, I'm not saying Jacob's not a thankful guy, but do you see him as being overly thankful his entire life? You know, some people, they're thankful all the time. Doesn't matter what you do. They're just always thanking you. You know, fun people to be around. Usually good people to be around. And Jacob's not one of those people. Okay, that's not Jacob. But we could look back on his life and we could say, wait a second, Jacob's got a lot to be thankful for and to acknowledge God for. He could acknowledge him and be thankful for his eternal plan for Abraham and his descendants. Thank you, Lord, for making a covenant with a group of people, for calling a man out of the Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan land with pagan gods, and saying, get you up out of this land and go to a land I'll show you. He could have been thankful for the fact that Abraham was chosen. Was there something special about Jacob that God picked Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob out of those two sons? There's nothing special about him. He's the second born. He's the supplanter. He's not even a good hunter or anything like that. He's not a real man in all of this. But that's what God did. So he could be thankful for that. He could be thankful, and I just kind of said it, choosing him over Esau. He could be thankful for protecting Jacob from Esau, protecting himself from Esau. So he chose him over Esau, but he also protected him from Esau. He could be thankful in keeping him in the faith in the land of the heathens that he went off to live in Haran. He stayed in the faith. He maintained his faith. He kept calling upon the Lord when he was there in that land. And he was kept in faith in a land of heathens. By the way, that should have been particularly something important to him as he gets ready to leave again. He should be thankful that his family was kept together. His 12 sons are still his 12 sons. And his family has been kept together through this entire time. Yes, Judah went off and did this, and Reuben did this, and this Simeon and Levi did this. But they're all together, and they're all getting ready to head down to Egypt. They all come to Beersheba on this travel and stop here together. And he could be thankful that God had kept his promise to Joseph and preserving Joseph for his purpose, the purpose that Joseph was given and the purpose that God had through Joseph. So that's what we see as he stops here and he's in this point of fear. Well, let's continue on. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's continue on now to verses 2 through 4 and start looking. I don't know if we'll finish this today, but we'll look at Joseph's. Actually, we won't. God's answer to Jacob's prayer. So God answers Jacob when? In 46. Yeah, in the night. Now, he doesn't say a night 10 months later or anything like that, the same night. I don't know exactly when Jacob would have got there and offered sacrifices and all of those things. But he spoke to him and answered him immediately, relatively immediately. He's not slow to respond when we need it. Now, we're to wait on the Lord, right? And sometimes his answers don't come quickly, but he's not slow to respond in the sense that it's beyond the time that you possibly could have ever waited. And you've already moved on because the Lord hasn't answered. We're to wait on the Lord. But the Lord's not slow about responding. All right? He's not. In fact, a lot of times you don't know he's already responding and making things happen that you don't see. You don't know that thing's happening. You don't know that woman is you're going to meet her next month. You've been praying for a wife. You don't know that the house you really want or really need, I should say, that the Lord wants you to live in is currently being prepared for sale and it's not even on the market yet. You don't know that yet. You don't know that that person's quitting that job so that job becomes available to you. You don't know any of those things. But the Lord's already working all those things out. And in due time, in the right time, you will receive the answer. And you'll if things work out the way they should, your dependence upon him will grow both during and after these events. So he's not slow in all this. He doesn't tempt us by delaying beyond what we can bear. Now he comes to him and he speaks to him in this way. He says he spoke to Israel in visions of the night. And by the way, that's the same way, we won't go back and look at it, but in Abraham in 15:1, when he gave him the covenant, gave him this view of the future, the 400 years in slavery and all that, he spoke to him in the same way. Now, we could talk just for a moment here about God speaking to Jacob. But one time during our study, we looked at the various times that Abraham was spoken to by God. In fact, last week, was there somebody in this room last week that was talking to me and saying, wouldn't it be great if God would just speak to us the way he spoke to the old? I don't think they said it quite that way, but somebody said, boy, wouldn't that be convenient if the Lord would just come and make it clear and just speak to us and say, yes, go down there, Jacob. Just go ahead. Marry that woman, Jacob. Yes, that house right there, that job right there. Wouldn't that be nice if the Lord did that? Does he do that? No, he doesn't do it. Maybe it was my wife that... No, it was her. Okay, thank you. She didn't say it quite that way, but something to that effect. We just talked about the differences between that. Now, we don't have the Lord speaking to us in the same way that he spoke in the Old Testament. You might look at it and say, boy, he made it so clear for them. Wouldn't it be nice if he would just make it so clear for us? This is the church, once again, this is the church we should go to. Woman we should marry, this, that, the other thing, whatever it is. Wouldn't that be nice if he just came to us and spoke to us in that same way? But I think what we're missing is a couple of things. First of all, I mean, if we just view it that way, and I know we're not. So, but let me just say, it would be dangerous if we viewed it that way and missed a couple of other things. And the two things in the positive for us are what? What two things do you think we have a benefit over any Old Testament saint? In terms of, we first of all have the Word of God, as Ron's held up his Bible. We have the entire counsel of God right here that he wants us to have, okay? There's nothing missing. Well, you know, beautifully in the history of even the canonization of Scripture and things like that, Paul references letters he wrote to the Corinthians we don't have. Now, we've gone 2,000 years roughly with this Bible, this iPad. We've gone 2,000 years with this. What if all of a sudden historians were digging through the other caves in the Dead Sea area and they found some letters from Paul to the Corinthians? They said, wait a second, this is the missing letter. And they said, this is part of the Lord's word. Would it be? I don't think so. I don't think he kept his church for 2,000 years without the Lord's word any more than he does with Joseph Smith and finding some plates. All right. What we have was finished in that first century through the teaching, as it was emphasized, the teaching of the apostles. That's why we don't believe in apostles today, because we're not speaking for God today in some new revelation. That's not what happens. We have the complete Word of God. So that's the first benefit we have that the Old Testament saints don't have. They don't even have the writings of Moses at this point. That all comes many years later, 400 and some odd years later. They don't even have that. What else do they not have that we have of great benefit to us? We have the Holy Spirit to tell us, what do these things mean? These aren't just words on a page. That's the way the world looks at them, just words on a page. They're not just words on a page. This isn't just another book. This is the literal Word of God, exactly what He wants us to know, preserved for thousands of years so that we can have it today. But then you say, yeah, but some people read it and they don't get anything out of it, and some people, they actually changes their entire life. They're changed people. They're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Why does one have that and not the other one? The only difference is the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that makes them, causes them to differ, is the gift of the Holy Spirit that puts them under conviction of sin and brings them then to a point of regenerating them, and their faith becomes evident, and they have all of that, and they are now new creatures. That's 1 Corinthians 2, the whole idea that these things are spiritually discerned. Not physically, not because of words, not because of logic or lexicon or anything like that, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we say those two things, and we say we have great benefit to us because we have the Word of God complete, we have the Holy Spirit complete to complete us, indwelling us, tabernacle of the Holy Spirit in all of this. But the other thing we have to realize is this. We say, well, wouldn't that be great back then in those days? You'd just have a question, the Lord would just answer you. But you know what? That didn't happen that often. You look at this and you say, well, look, he speaks to Jacob multiple times, but let's just take a quick look at him. I'm not going to look at every one. I'm just going to repeat them for you. The first time God spoke to Jacob was through a dream at Bethel, all right, in Genesis 28. When he saw that, we've already talked about that, and he saw the ladder and all those things. The second time, and by the way, some of these aren't super clear, but it's quite evident from Jacob's recount of it that the Lord spoke to him. The second time is in a dream on the spotted and the speckled livestock on the call to return to the promised land. When he's recounting to his wives and he says, hey, by the way, the Lord came to me and spoke to me and said about the speckled and the spotted. And he said, and we're supposed to return to the promised land. So that's the second time. The third time God speaks to Jacob, he tells him where to camp in Genesis 31. He says, listen, Jacob, you're supposed to camp here at Menahai. Remember the place of the two, the division at this point. He says, you're supposed to camp here at this point. The fourth time God spoke to Jacob was that night in Menahem, and he came to him as what? Do you remember what he came to him as? He camped. He's going to see Esau later. What does he come to him as? An angel, a man who wrestles with him. He's going to wrestle with him throughout the night. He wrestles with him at that point, the place known as Penuel that was renamed as Penuel in that place. And so that's the fourth time when he changed his name to Israel and he blessed him. That's the fourth time. The fifth time he tells him to go to Bethel to live in Genesis 35:1. And then finally, this is the last time he speaks to him. So you say, well, wouldn't it be great if the Lord would just come and speak to you? He does it six times over, like, I don't know, 80 years. 90 years. Would that be enough for you to get through life if the Lord just gave you six pieces of information for a 90-year period? We can't go 90 days, honestly, without knowing what the Lord wants us to do. We can't go 90 minutes sometimes. There's no way you could possibly do that. Well, I shouldn't say there's no way Jacob does it. He's preserved by God. But the fact is I think we have it so much better. Yes, it would be nice sometimes if the Lord would just shout from on high and tell me what to do. That would be great. But that's not the way he does it. He speaks to us in these last days through his Son, through his Word. Okay, that's how he does it. Written by the apostles, largely by the apostles and the prophets and the law and all of that that was preserved from the Old Testament. That's how he does that. So just understand that. There's six times that he speaks to him in his life. God's first word, it's interesting to this. God's first word to Jacob was nothing but promises for his future. His last word to Jacob is here similarly, promise. It's a promise of the future. Jacob's an old man, 130 years old. You might say, Lord, tell me about all the great things you did for me. Lord says, I'm still doing great things for you, Jacob. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to preserve you. All the covenant promises, they're still being taken care of. Don't worry about any of that. That's what he does and all. So the first word was a promise for his future. I'll be with you wherever you go, all of those things. And the last one is here similarly in this verse is a promise. And if we compare this to Abraham, what he spoke to Abraham previously, it's exactly the same with Abraham. God's first word in Genesis 12, where he said, get up and go, and his last word in 22 are promises. The lives of these two patriarchs are kind of almost bookended by these promises that God gives to them. So he gives them promises at the start of their life with him, and he gives them promises towards the end of their life to him, to them, I should say. And so that's the way that he speaks to us in this way, is this idea of, I'm keeping my promise. Yes, you haven't seen all of it yet. I'm still working. The promise is still moving forward on this. Well, let's finish one more thing here today and just say this. How does God speak? I think I've got the question here on your method. What method does God answer Jacob's prayer? By what method does he answer his prayer? What's the methodology God uses? A vision. Okay, he uses a vision. So note that while it's a vision, what does God do in the vision? Delivers a message. He speaks to him. He actually delivers words to him. Okay? In other words, yes, he has a vision, just like he did back there at Bethel. He has a vision, but he also hears the word of God in all this. In other words, it's really clear. Sometimes people today would say, well, I saw a vision of this, that, and the other thing. No, you didn't. You did not see anything. You're making all that up. That's a dream you had. I don't know what you're doing, but that is not the case. Because did God actually speak to you is really the question. Is God's voice heard? Is it consistent with everything else God has said to you in all of this? Does he know things about you, like your name? Both your names, as he answers here, spoke to Israel and said, Jacob, Jacob, does he know you? Is everything known about you? See, that's the way God deals with us. He speaks in the vision. He's not looking up at clouds at night and saying, I see in the clouds what God wants me to do. Or he's not sitting by the campfire at night and he sees the sparks flying around. He's like, I think I can see what God wants me to do in the sparks that are flying and the smoke that's coming off. People do that kind of stuff. They literally do that. I met with somebody recently that lived out in, I can't think of the town now. It's like Fawcett or Forsyth or something like that out west of here, towards Findlay. What is that? Fostoria. And what happened in Fostoria about 25 years ago? Famous thing happened. The water tank. The water tower for the city of Fostoria had a rust spot or something like that on it. And it was supposedly, what was it, the Virgin Mary or something like that. This is what the world does. This is exactly what the world do. They, if you can give them the very plain word of God, will they accept that? No. What they want is the vision that they can make whatever they want to out of it. The plain word of God is way too plain, and it's way too specific, and unfortunately, it's way too convicting sometimes. It's not what we want to hear. But you see a vision of the Virgin Mary on a water tower in Fostoria, Ohio, boy, you got it made. Because that can be whatever you want it to be now. God, yes, he appears to Jacob in a vision, but the most important piece is, and he spoke to him. He spoke to him and he gave him very clear guidance, no lack of clarity about what God tells him here. It's not like he can walk away and say, you know, I'm not quite sure I understood the vision. Maybe I should turn around and go back. Maybe I should go that way. No, he knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he knew what it meant. That he would go down there, that he would die there, that Joseph would close his eyes. We'll talk about what that means next week in all of this. But God speaks in the vision. In fact, I can tell you this. Do we even know what the vision was? We don't. All we know is what the word of God, what God's word tells him to do. We don't know anything about the vision he saw. Could have been anything. Like I said, could have been the fire, could have been clouds, could have been who knows what. Could have been cave drawings. I don't even know. But the fact of the matter is he sees a vision, but what he really hears is the word of God. And that's the most important point about this. It's the word of God that's central. So, you know, don't be swayed by silly superstitions like rust spots or you know, growths on a tree. I've seen it all. You know, you see it all kinds of crazy stuff. I saw one time this has been more recently, well, in the last 10 years, somebody was very, very excited because... Because that's crazy. Because they had their Cinnabon that they got at the Cinnabon store, and it looked a little bit like the who was that nun, the famous nun, last 20 years, Mother Teresa. It looked like Mother Teresa. Now, well, I'm sure a lot of things look like a wrinkly, you know, person in a Cinnabon, but they're very, very excited about that. People will make up anything out of this stuff. We cannot be fooled by superstitions. We don't want to be drawn away by silly superstitions and foolish genealogies and all that kind of stuff. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to look to the Word of God in all of this. And especially, here's the problem too. When is it most likely that you would fall for superstitions? When you're not close to the word, but other things happening too, when you're in great need. This is when people fall for scams, where they get a phone call and they say, hey, you know, we found out we overpaid you, and if you give us access to your bank account, we're going to refund that money to you. You know, that's the kind of calls people get, and they fall for it because, like, oh, I have great need of money, and look, this is the way, you know, that I could get it in this way. In time of great fear is when oftentimes you'll fall victim to superstitions and silly visions and all of these things. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to look directly to the clarity of the Word of God, especially when we are at most vulnerable state. That's the most important time you can look to the Word of God, the clear Word of God. Don't look to visions and superstitions and circumstances and all of those things. Yes, circumstances are part of how we know what God is doing in our life. Okay, that is something. That's not the only thing. Once again, Jacob had a lot of circumstances, or two key ones, famine and Joseph. But he stops and he asks the Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's what we're supposed to do. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Does anybody have any questions, comments? Go ahead. I don't know. It's probably been painted over, unless they got a big hole in their water tower at this point. Go ahead, David. Correct.
And just understand really why we call them the heroes of the faith.
Yeah, that's right. They had to trust the Lord, even without everything that we have. We have so many benefits today, so many advantages. We not only have the Word of God, we've got some great, you know, men who have built theologically over the last two millennia, so that we can have even a clearer view, a systematic theology, as you will, an understanding, a reference set of thought process that they didn't even have back then. We have so many blessings today. It's silly for us to say, well, I can't possibly understand the Word of God. Sure you can. You got to dig into it. I heard somebody one time, I'll finish on this. They called into Dr. MacArthur, you know, one of those questions that come in after he does the messages sometimes. John MacArthur, and the guy said, how can I get wisdom? I'd like to have some wisdom. How can I get wisdom? You know what MacArthur said? Study the Word of God. That's how you're going to get wisdom. Well, but he gives it liberally. Yeah, but how does he give it? He gives it to you in his Word, line by line, precept by precept. It's not going to happen magically. It's not going to happen superstitiously. You're going to get it because you study daily, day in and day out. That's how you're going to get it. So you have to build that up. Okay, let's go ahead and close then, and we'll move into the next service. Our Father, we thank you for the richness of your Word, but we're thankful most of all for the fact that we have it this day. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that you've given us this benefit, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and Father, that we can, in fact, open it and have an understanding of it, and Father, conviction because of it, but also encouragement and hope. And we're thankful, Lord, for the fact that the Word of God is sustaining us even to this day as bread would sustain a man in a famine. We pray that you might bless us in this next hour. Continue to give us from your Word as you would see fit. Might we grow as a result of it in our faith, in our love for you, and our love for one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.